3:1-13. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." And the second reading. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Do all the kids want to come up for a kids
visitor? And you've got kids who are under grade 4 age, they'd be very welcome to go downstairs, or including grade 4 age, actually, to go down to Kids Biz and Children's Church. Just follow the people in the orange tops. Well, we've had the Word of God read to us, and we've had that Word explained to our kids. Well, now it's time for us to hear a little bit more about it in detail at a more adult level. So while we get into it, please keep your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 3, and please pray with me as we prepare to hear God speak to us personally through His Scriptures. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've just seen such a good example in that kids' talk of how sometimes how hard it is to actually share, how sometimes we want to keep Jesus to ourselves and how tempting that is. And yet we want to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who was willing to suffer for the sake of the Gentiles, who was willing to suffer for the fact that he realised that Jesus is for everyone, not just a spiritual elite. And so, Father, please help us to follow his example as he follows Christ's example himself. Amen. Well, everyone, or at least everyone that I know, loves a good mystery. And those mysteries can take any number of forms. Well, let me see if some of these fit you. Some people really like the mystery of unexplained events. So they love reading and thinking about places like the Bermuda Triangle. Why is it in this particular stretch of sea near the Caribbean, all these ships seem to go missing? Is it UFOs? Is it the CIA? Is it the Chinese government? Is Harold Holt currently there now? We don't know. That was a joke for people of maybe not my vintage. Or who shot JFK? Oh, well, yes, of course, all the government said that it was Lee Harvey Oswald, but were there two gunmen? Was there someone else up there on the grassy knoll? All of those kinds of things. People love a good mystery. Now, obviously, at the wackier end of that, you get your conspiracy theorists, but even perfectly normal people want to know about things like that because they are mysterious. Maybe you're not into those kinds of mysteries, the Bermuda Triangle or who shot JFK. Maybe you're more just interested in your more common or garden mystery, your mystery novel or your mystery film. Maybe you're an Agatha Christie buff, or you love political thrillers or psychological or sci-fi thrillers, films like the recent film Inception, which keeps you guessing right till the very end about how things exactly are going to work out. Or maybe you're not even into those kinds of mysteries, novels or films. Maybe you just like really regular surprises, birthday presents. You're not the kind of control freak like me who always wants to tell their loved one 2 months in advance exactly what they want for their birthday. No, you love the surprise of it. You love getting that package and shaking it and looking at it and trying to peer through the wrapping, wondering what on earth is inside there. We all love a good mystery in one form or another. And I think we love mysteries for a really simple reason. Because there's something exciting about the unknown, isn't there? There's something exciting about the unknown because it expands our view of the possibilities of the world. It makes the world seem bigger and deeper with hidden possibilities. Maybe there really are UFOs in the Bermuda Triangle. Maybe Professor Plum really did do it in the conservatory with the lead piping. Maybe this really is the new bike I've been after for all of those years. But there's a twist to that thing about mysteries as well, though, isn't there? Because even though the thing that makes them exciting is the excitement of the unknown, you have to eventually find out what the answer is for them to be satisfying, don't you? I mean, the mystery needs to be revealed eventually for it to make sense. I mean, if you bought a mystery novel and found that the last chapter was missing, you'd be devastated. Or if you were given a birthday present, which looked incredibly, you know, sort of great, but you were never allowed to unwrap it, well, that'd be frustrating, wouldn't it? And disappointing. It's the paradox of mystery. We love the excitement of the unknown, but for it really to be satisfying, we have to eventually find it out, don't we? Now, the passage before us today that we've just had read to us is about another mystery. It's a mystery that God had kept hidden since before the creation of the universe, but which now, like all the best mysteries, has been revealed. And like all the best mysteries, Paul introduces it in a rather mysterious and unusual way. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, Paul has just finished explaining that both Jews and Gentiles, in fact, the whole world, can actually be part of God's family. And for this reason, you see that there in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, he's about to do something. In fact, let me read it to you. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. But what is it that he's going to do? What is that something that that verse beforehand has prompted him to talk about. Well, what that something is that he's going to say remains a mystery, actually, until chapter 3, verse 14, where he picks up his train of thought, because he doesn't actually finish his sentence. You can see that there, even in the English. There's a hyphen there. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and he trails off. Now, why doesn't he finish that sentence? Well, I think he doesn't finish that sentence because he gets distracted by something he himself says. He's pacing up and down in his office. He's dictating to a secretary. And suddenly he says, what have I just said? That needs explaining. And I think it's probably these two things that he said that makes him think, no, I've got to back up and explain this before I go on to my main point. And the first thing is that he's a prisoner. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, believe it or not, this is actually the first time that he's actually mentioned this fact in his letter. There's every chance that the people who are reading this or having it read to them don't actually know that he's a prisoner. Now, imagine that you had a loved one or a friend who was overseas and was writing you a long letter about all the things that they'd been seeing and doing. And only halfway through did they say, and by the way, I've made some lovely friends here amongst the prison guards. The food's not nearly so bad as you think, and I'm sure the police don't have anything on me. Would that somewhat get your attention as a reader? Would that somewhat worry you that your son or daughter was enjoying the delights of an Albanian prison? Well, I think that would get your attention, wouldn't it? It'd need some explaining. It would need explaining even more if they were in prison somehow because of you. And yet that's exactly what Paul says here. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And that's bang on true, isn't it? Because that's exactly what we read in that passage from Acts. Paul gets locked up and imprisoned in Rome precisely because he's been preaching in Jerusalem that the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles. In fact, people think that he's taken a Gentile into the Holy of Holies, into the temple. You can imagine how anxious and guilty that news must have made his readers. Particularly, by the way, given that one of them, one of the people who's listening to this letter may have even been the direct cause of that. Did you notice that in Acts? That it's Trophimus, an Ephesian, who they think Paul took into the temple. He may have even been sitting there listening to this letter being let out, probably shading his eyes. You see, as a result, Paul needs to go on a little detour to make them feel better. I'm a prisoner for your sake. But, verse 13, I ask therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. He's in prison and he's in prison for their sake. And so therefore he needs to explain to them why that's not such a bad thing. In fact, why that's for their glory. Now, how is it for their glory that he's been imprisoned? Well, that's the mystery that Paul is about to reveal. And he does it in, well, I'm doing it here in 3 points. The mystery revealed to Paul, the mystery revealed through Paul, and the trouble that Paul gets into as a result of preaching that mystery. So first thing, the mystery revealed to Paul. The first half of this little detour here in these verses explains how this mystery was revealed to Paul. And it's pretty simple. God, for no reason other than his mercy, revealed this mystery to Paul, the mystery of the gospel. Look there in verses 2 and 3. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. Now, what exactly does he mean there? We need to work this out before we go on. By the word revelation. God's revealed something to him, but how? Is it through an inner feeling? Is it through a rational deduction? He simply studied the Old Testament scriptures and somehow worked it out. Well, no, it's actually something much more spectacular than that. I think he's almost certainly referring to his experience on the road to Damascus. Paul, then Saul, the persecutor of the Christians, making his way towards Damascus to kill and persecute some more Christians, but then brought up short by the resurrected Jesus, who tells him not to persecute his people, but rather to become one of them. No, Paul had the mystery of the gospel revealed to him by Jesus in person on the Damascus Road. And that was a totally new thing, not just for Paul, but in fact for all of humanity. And he goes on to say that. You see, this mystery had never been revealed to anyone else before. Look with me there at verses 4 and 5. In reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations. It has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now that's a pretty staggering claim for Paul to make, isn't it? He's saying that none of the Old Testament prophets, priests, kings, or wise men had been let in on this secret by God. He's saying that Elijah didn't know as much as he did. He's saying that King David didn't know as much as he did. He's saying that Solomon, the wisest man in Israel's history, didn't know as much as he did. He's saying, in effect, that the Old Testament is like an incomplete mystery novel. A great read, but with the last chapter missing. And he's saying even more, that I know what happens in the end. I know who did it. I've got that last chapter. Where the Old Testament didn't know it, now God has revealed the mystery, the secret of the gospel to those who have also seen the risen Lord Jesus, the apostles and prophets. Jesus is now the final revelation of God's plans in the world. As the writer to the Hebrew opens his letter with, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God's revealed this mystery to Paul, and it's a new thing, not just for Paul, but for everyone. But now, having kept us in suspense, like any good mystery writer, Paul actually finally tells us what that mystery is. And you can see it there in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. As John Stott, that great commentator and preacher, so pithily summarized it, the mystery is the complete union of Jews and Gentiles with each other through the union of both with Christ. That's the mystery. But it's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? That's the mystery he's been leading up to. He's been deliberately holding off on it. And yet, isn't that mystery what he's just been describing in chapter 2? Isn't that mystery that he's actually been talking about all the way through his letter? This is what he's been describing all along. In fact, he even uses the same language here that he's been using in the immediately preceding passage. They're heirs together with Israel. Well, sure, Paul, thanks, but you've already told me in 2 verse 19 that we're fellow citizens. Well, okay, well, we're members of one body. Well, yeah, but you told me in verse 16 we were members of one body. Well, we're sharers in the promise. Well, you told me that we were sharers in the covenants of the promise of Israel in verse 12. It's hardly new, is it, this mystery? No, I've known all along, Paul. You've told me that. And in fact, he already admits that they know it. Look at it there. The Ephesians already knew about this mystery. Surely you've heard about the grace of God that's been given me, the mystery there in verse 2. As I've already written briefly, he's telling them about this great mystery, which for them is actually no mystery at all. And this mystery of Jew and Gentile reconciliation, that's part of an even bigger mystery that's summarised there even at the beginning of that letter, at verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfilment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Yeah, there's the mystery here, the fact that the gospel is for all people. But that's part of an even bigger mystery, that God is reconciling the whole universe, not just things on earth, but even things in the heavens, into him, under Christ. And yet they know that too. ASIS is Australia's international spy agency. You've probably heard of ASIO. They're our domestic spies. They're the ones who chase around the, you know, the states and territories of Australia. But they're not nearly so sexy and dangerous as ASIS. ASIS are our international spy agency. They're the equivalent of the American CIA or the UK's MI6. And they are an incredibly secretive bunch. They were formed in May of 1952. And yet they were so secretive that the very existence of ASIS was actually kept secret even from members of Parliament for 23 years. And its existence wasn't publicly confirmed to you and me in the cheap seats of the country until 20 years ago. ASIS conducts our most sensitive overseas espionage missions. As far as spies go in Australia, these guys are the real deal. And so, it was a bit of a surprise when just last Thursday, Nick Warner, the head of ASIS, held, of all things, a press conference in which he basically explained in broad outline what exactly it is that ASIS does. You expect prime ministers to give press conferences. You expect public officials to give press conferences. You don't expect the head of a spy agency to give a press conference and tell the country what it does. Why? Because what it does is secret, isn't it? Now, of course, here, the head of ASIS only filled out in broad detail what exactly it is that our spy network does. But imagine if he didn't. Imagine if he actually went into very great detail about what our spies are up to. Naming names, detailing locations, showing a slideshow of Chinese missile silos and whatever else it is. All the things that they've been digging up. What happens if the head of ASIS shed forth all of the mysteries of ASIS? Be incredible, wouldn't it? And yet that's exactly what God has done here. The mystery of the gospel. The mystery that Christ is for all people. And that Christ is indeed for the whole universe, has now been laid bare in God's press conference. The mystery of the gospel, in other words, is now a thoroughly open secret. That's got real application for us as Christians, doesn't it, I think? Because what it means is that there's no extra, special, secret knowledge that you need to know as a Christian that goes beyond the gospel. You see, when we're spiritually dry, which all happens to us at some point, you see, sometimes I think we want to get something a bit more mysterious, don't we? A bit more secret, a bit more exciting. And that manifests itself in different ways. I think amongst charismatic circles, this is particularly prevalent. People thirst for special secret words of knowledge, something like a hotline between you and God, where God communicates to you in a very special and particular way. Or it might manifest itself in deliverance ministries, where people feel themselves to have the gift to particularly deliver people from particular sorts of sins, and that only they have the power to do that, that if only you go to them for deliverance, only they will be able to help you with that particular problem. But it's not just in charismatic circles that same thing happens. It can happen in our circles as well, in more common or garden evangelical ones, reformed ones. What about the minister or the small group leader who knows everything about the Bible and who you always look to for the answers as though they know anything more than you, as though the Bible weren't written in English for them just as it is for you? That they're the only one who can really explain the scriptures to you. But it's not true, is it? No, the mystery of the gospel is now an open secret. And it has all that you need to know. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we can't have new insights into the gospel. I'm not saying that God doesn't give gifts of particular discernment to people to work out how the gospel applies in particular ways. He clearly does. But there's nothing new about the gospel. God gives new insights into the gospel, but he never gives new secret insights beyond the gospel, if you want to know how to be delivered from sin, if you want to know about words of knowledge, if you want to read the Bible and get it, just do it. It's right here. It's a public document. It's been published. The secret is out. So get into it. Now, I should say here, I've been speaking to Christians in particular, but that may not be you here. By the way, you're extremely welcome here, and we're really glad that you've come. In fact, maybe one of the reasons you've come is because you're something of a spiritual searcher. You're actually looking for answers to life and what the world's all about. Well, if that's you, then let me encourage you. If what Paul says here is right, then the mystery of what makes life tick has actually now been revealed. It's an open secret. You don't need to constantly be going to psychic expos. You don't need to constantly be finding new and possibly exotic ways of getting in touch with the divine. No, the only place you need to go, according to Paul, is Jesus. You can actually end your search, which can be exhausting, can't it? If you want to know what God's doing in the world, you need go no further than here, because he's published his results, and Jesus is the answer. Now, of course, some of you, however, will be spiritual searchers and yet deep down not want to find the answer. Sometimes, and it's easy for all of us to fall into this trap, sometimes we get so obsessed with the exoticness and the glamour of being a searcher that we never want to be a finder. Because if I were to be a finder, well, then I wouldn't seem so spiritual anymore. Actually, I'd actually just need to settle down and get on with the business of living a life under God's rule. And that's not so sexy, is it? Now, if that's you, I want to encourage you to interrogate yourself, to maybe stop that search, to maybe give up the wriggle room that being the eternal searcher allows you in your lifestyle, but to exchange it for the real truth, for the open secret of the gospel, because it's only in there that you'll really find what you're looking for. That's the mystery revealed to Paul. Which leads me to the second point, the mystery revealed through Paul. You see, the second half of this detour explains not just how God revealed a mystery to Paul, but how Paul revealed this mystery to others. Now, this mystery, which is that salvation is open to the whole world, is not just one people. Well, how does the world actually receive that salvation? Well, it makes sense. By being told that mystery. And so, Paul preaches the gospel to the whole world. You see it there in verses 8 and 9. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. If the mystery of the gospel is that everyone can be accepted by Jesus, well, how do they do that? Well, they need to know, don't they? And so Paul gets about telling it to people. The things that God has told him, he tells others. And you can see the way he structures it here. He does it almost in three concentric circles. In verse 8, he preaches that good news to the Gentiles. In verse 9, he preaches it to everyone. And in verse 10, he preaches it even broader than that, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, that's an unusual expression. Who is it whom God is preaching to in the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? Well, I think, if we've got chapter 2, verse 2 right, then it's referring to spiritual powers who are in opposition to God. It's the devil and demons. Now, why does he mention them here? Well, it won't make sense until we read 10 and 11. His intent in preaching this, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is he doing this? Why is God gathering together a people of interracial ex-enemies? Why is he doing that? Because the church, that group of people who were once at each other's throats, is the centerpiece of God's plan for the universe. It is, to use these words, his manifold wisdom of God. The very fact that the church can unite people across the world demonstrates the power of the gospel. The church, if you like, is the trophy brandished by God in the face of his enemies. But it's more than just that. It's more even than just the sign of one isolated victory. That in a world awash and under the control of these evil spiritual powers, and if that's weird, well, you need to get back into chapter 2, verse 2, and you'll understand what that means. The church is outnumbered, isn't it? I mean, sure, I mean, yeah, God's won a victory. He's brought together a group of people where they were fighting, but now they're together, and it's called the church, and it's wonderful, and he's brandishing that in front of the devil and his demons. Yeah, it's not that much of a victory, is it? And the church is pretty small. I mean, in Australia, Bible-believing churchgoers make up about 1.9% of the population. Doesn't seem like that much of a victory, does it? Isn't it a bit of a lame victory? And yet it's not. Because when we dig deeper into this, we see that the church, in its bringing together ex-enemies, is actually proof of God's plan to unite all things in Christ, and that has actually started. Things in heaven and things on earth, according to 1 verse 10. He's started now with the things on earth. And if he's been able to do that, then he's going to be able to one day bring even the things in heaven under his control. That is, the rulers and the authorities' days are numbered. And how do they know it? Because they see that God is already rolling out his plan for unification in Christ, in the church. I'm not much of a sportsman at all, but my one foray into team sports was rugby union when I was at university, and I loved it. I hasten to add, I was lousy at it, but I loved it. And part of me even loved it because I was lousy at it. Anyway, we were playing in a game. And I used to play for my university hall of residence, Jane Franklin Hall, go Raiders. And I was playing against the reigning champions, Christ College. Please don't confuse the name, you know, the names. Anyway, so Christ College. Now, Christ College were renowned as being excellent rugby players. They had held the trophy for years. They were the team to beat. They were also known for having pretty foul mouths when they chanted. And they would use these chants at every opportunity to try and put us off. So I'd be sort of bumbling around the field, trying to get out of the way and just not impede the progress of my teammates. And you'd see this is down at the uni rugby grounds. You'd see this bank of 400 Christ College people in their black and yellow uniforms screaming these chants at us, these obscene chants about how rubbish we were, how unimpressive we were, and what they were going to do to us after the game. It was shocking. It was absolutely shocking. And I was, getting really put off by this. I was thinking, what's going on here? This is really disconcerting. I've got these 400 people. I also am about 7 foot tall, and that's just the women. And they're all chanting these obscenities at me. But on the other side of the field were the Jane supporters. Also 400 strong. And they returned a chant. But the chant wasn't obscene. The chant wasn't rude. In fact, it was just one word. Scoreboard. Because as unimpressive as we were winning that game. Scoreboard. It's the unanswerable chant. And that's what God is doing with the church. Satan and his powers and the worldly authorities saying, look at you, you're rubbish. You're nothing. You're 1.9% of the Australian population. What are you going to do? Scoreboard. Look at you with your infighting. Look at you how you can't get it together. Look at your gossip and your envy and your anger and your malice. Yeah, absolutely. But look at the scoreboard. Because, yeah, they're not perfect, says God. Yeah, they're mucked up. But they're mine. And I'm putting them together. And you know what? If I'm putting them together, if I'm bringing them under my authority, I'm going to bring you under my authority too one day, Satan. So just you remember, you chant as much as you like, but you keep looking at that scoreboard because your days are numbered. Do you see? That's what spiritual warfare really is. There's lots of rubbish spoken about spiritual warfare. Much of it, incidentally, all about the secret things you need to know to wage it. That you need to know the names of particular demons or particular devils who control parts of a given state or territory. And that once you know those names, then you'll have the power to bind them. It all sounds terribly secretive and terribly impressive. And if you're not involved in it, you could be mad to feel lousy, couldn't you? But that's not what the gospel's about. The gospel's an open secret. You want to know how to wage spiritual warfare, brothers and sisters? Get along. Get along with each other. Be united in the gospel. There is nothing that will make the devil and his angels spit chips more. He hates to see that because every time he sees you speak to a stranger at the door whom you wouldn't normally, he realizes that his days are numbered. Every time he sees two Christian brothers and sisters who've had a spat, patch it up together, he realizes his days are numbered. Every time he sees us be united in the gospel, he realizes he has one day less of control, that there's one day more where Jesus is taking back his kingdom and will one day unite everything under him. You want to know how to wage spiritual warfare? Get along. Be united. So that's the mystery that made Paul suffer. You see, God's revealed the mystery of the gospel to Paul, that Jews and Gentiles can both be part of God's family in Christ, and Paul has revealed that mystery to the Gentiles so they can enter that family. That's why Paul says his imprisonment is their glory. It's their eternal glory. It's what gets them to heaven. It's what brings them in under Christ. But it's a dangerous mystery to reveal, isn't it? You see, the Jews of Paul's day didn't like the fact that their Messiah was no longer exclusive to them. They got jealous about that fact that the mystery was now out. And so they locked Paul up for preaching the mystery of that gospel. And it's exactly the same now. Religious people the world out want Jesus to themselves. Religious people have always wanted to keep Jesus to themselves. And it's always been dangerous to reveal that Jesus is open to everyone. You've all heard the story of William Carey, the father of modern missions, who was standing in a meeting of Baptist ministers. And he just received a copy of England's first missionary magazine published by the Moravians. He slaps it down in front of them and it says, "See what the Moravians have done. Can we not follow their example and in our obedience to our heavenly master go into the world and preach the gospel to the heathen?" And then he started having the temerity to start proposing some concrete steps to actually take the gospel to the world's unreached, to show them the open mystery. What was the response? A senior Baptist minister rose to his feet and said, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." You see, that man didn't want the secret to be out. He wanted to keep Jesus for himself. And Carey had to suffer for it. We will too, in our own contexts. Because it's always more comfortable to keep Jesus for yourself. And the way to prove that is just try and do it. Try and be in the schoolyard. And try and reach out to the really dorky, unpopular... I don't even know what the word for... I've probably just proved myself I'm a dork now. I don't even know what that word means. Go to the really unpopular kids. Go to the loser kids. Go to the potheads. Go to the bogans. Go to the skanks. Go to the sluts. And try and bring them into your friendship group so they can know the Lord Jesus. You just wait and see what your mates say to you. They won't be up for it. It'd be massively disruptive, wouldn't it? Wouldn't your friendship group be totally split apart and different? Well, maybe it would. Maybe you will have to suffer. Try and be a Christian meerkat here on a Sunday morning that we were talking about yesterday, constantly looking up, who's a newcomer, who can come in? Well, that'll mean cost, won't it? It'll mean that you won't be able to talk to your friends necessarily all the time. And it will mean possibly being disruptive to this church. If we want to see 100 new people become Christians in the next 5 years, and we want to see many more than that, this church will be a mess. There'll be people all over the shop. We won't recognise it. And let me tell you, that's scary for me. And I bet it's scary for you too. But we mustn't stop going out with the gospel. Because it's so easy for us to be those religious people, isn't it? Who want to keep Jesus to ourselves. But we mustn't. We must share the gospel with everyone, for it is for everyone. And if we do it, we will suffer. But it will be for their glory and for the glory of our God and Father as he points to the cross and says to the universe that opposes him, scoreboard. Let's pray. God and Father, Paul tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And so, Father, we pray today that we might imitate him. We pray that we might be willing to suffer for the message of the gospel that is open to everyone. Father, forgive us for when we have been a holy huddle, for when we have wanted to keep Jesus to ourselves because it's just so comfortable to do so. Father, please forgive us for that great sin. Father, please help us to see other people as more valuable than our own comfort. Please help us to see that Jesus is for everyone. Please help us to make the mystery of the gospel an open secret, as Paul did and as Christ has. Amen. We're now going to continue to pray.